So this evening, we want to welcome everybody, and before we start, we're going to go ahead and ask God's blessing on the Bible study, if you'll bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the benefit of being able to open your scriptures and understand fundamentally what you're teaching, to understand the true doctrines of the Bible that are right now blocked from the vast majority of mankind. Help us to appreciate, Father, the gigantic, humongous value that you have given to us and the opportunity that you've given to us and called us to have a part in your true church, and that is to understand your word. So we ask for your added inspiration in the teaching as well as in our understanding this evening as we go through an important aspect of the scriptures. We give you the praise and the glory for all that you do and ask your blessing now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, I'm Randy Stiver. This is our Bible study coming out of the North Canton, Ohio congregation webcast. I also is serving our Wheeling, West Virginia brethren, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania congregation, as well as Youngstown, Ohio, all four churches. And we do have, I know, some of you from out of state that are tuned in, and you're certainly welcome to and can share that with others if they want to watch it and be part of what we're doing here. Anytime, we're happy to have that. This evening, we're going to cover a subject that I've had several comments on during the feast, as well as having done a lot of thought about it from other times. It's called sound reasoning from Scripture. Sound reasoning from Scripture. It's not too complicated, not too clever of a title, but it is a clear title. Sound reasoning from Scripture. God teaches us how to reason, how to come to the right conclusions. And we find that in the scriptures. So we're going to look at that and analyze it a little bit. And I think at the end of it, you'll begin to see how you already do some of this, but you can do more as we begin to look at the subject of sound reasoning from the scriptures. First of all, we might ask ourselves, how do we form our opinions and feelings? If feelings tend to be biases or opinions. Biases are opinions. Everything's an opinion, I suppose, in that sense. But our feelings are opinions that are deep down, and we aren't sure where they came from, usually. We have to stop and think about it. Other opinions we know we form because we analyzed something specifically, and we decided we liked it or we didn't like it. You know, what is your favorite flavor of ice cream? You made a decision about that at some point. And you compared that with, you know, probably 80 other tastes of ice cream of different flavors, and you came to the decision of which one was your favorite. I like vanilla. Not too complex here. But how do we form those? The feelings we gather from our earliest memories, and so it tends to go back when we're very small, when we're not aware of our conscious reasoning process. We can look back at it and begin to see how it worked. But it's not systematic like we are as we get older. And the older you get, the more systematic you get. When you're just getting into school, you're starting to make some systematic decisions. Which cartoon show did you like the best? Mickey Mouse or Donald Duck? You made a decision. And so you came up with an opinion. But we get our feelings, and those opinions are the deepest seated, for the most part, from our family of origin, otherwise known as our parents. And the extended family, but especially from our parents. And then, as we're not firstborn, then from our siblings. Those are deeply rooted. If they're good opinions and good feelings in that sense, that type of reasoning, that's great. For many people, they had terrible childhoods, and then they end up having to overcome things that are very obscure back in the fog, and they have to sort it out. As we get older, we begin to form our opinions more systematically when we get into school. So education. Education goes all the way up and through university. And after a while, we find out, you know, as time has gone by, it has been less education and more indoctrination. And that is unfortunately what's been happening in the past several, couple of decades, and maybe three decades in particular. Although it was already started with the theory of evolution, that's indoctrination that goes back many decades in the American system and undoubtedly in nearly all the world's educational systems. Now, indoctrination seems to be a fundamental element of education now, far more even than it was 10 to 15 years ago. We form our opinions based on news media. In an overwhelmingly, as it was normally be viewed as a liberal media bias, a lot of people tend to assimilate that unless they think about thinking, and then maybe they don't. And so they tune into those alternate opinions that are vociferously or very articulately explained on radio or television or on the internet as well. The news media, therefore, becomes another part, a vital part of our opinion making. Our music is a more subtle way that we develop opinions. Opinions about music, the music affects our moods, and then our willingness to learn more or to think outside a box. Acid rock didn't let you think outside the box for those who were enmeshed in it, because they were intent on wearing out your eardrums and communicating anger. If you look back, I'm a baby boomer, I watched that, I didn't approve of it. I didn't like acid rock at all, but I watched my generation being involved in that. Entertainment is another major way we form opinions and nuance to opinions and our feelings as well, especially entertainment like films where there's something catchy that was said that we like to remember, like Howdy Pilgrim from John Wayne or something like that. So that's where we form our opinions. Now, the question is, how should we form our opinions and our feelings? And we're in the Church of God. It's a new game. It's more than a game. It's a new life. It's a new way of, entirely new approach. Our opinions need to be focused on God's will in our new spirit family of origin, spiritual family of origin. And when we say family of origin, that's a family you were born into or you were raised by, as the case might be. I had a grandmother and grandfather who raised many foster children, and so they were pulled from a very dysfunctional, sometimes very dangerous family of origin, and were blessed then with being with my grandparents. We have a widower in one of our congregation. My grandparents worked with about 60 young people from age 1 or 2 all the way up to the teenage, and raised some of them into their early 20s. This couple here in Pennsylvania did that with 200, in addition to their own numerous children. They had a large family. What a blessing to have parents that extend parenting out to others and help them to have a balanced view in life and a good foundation. But we should form our opinions by what is God's will. When we choose to follow God, be a part of His church, come to repentance and are baptized, receive His Spirit, it is not our will, but God's will that should be done. And that's paraphrasing something Christ said. God's Word is our new educational process. You know, this is the book, the ultimate book, you know, that we take. And it is actually an entire library. If you stop and think about it, there are all those books in the Bible, including the epistles, are actually separate documents, all encased in what we call a book. But it's a library, just like a library at a university. That's our new educational. The news media, you know, where we get our news, is all filtered through Bible prophecy. If we're doing our part, if we're reasoning from Scripture, we're analyzing what's happening in the world in the light of Bible prophecy, because we know what's coming. We know that Jesus Christ is going to return. We know there's a countdown to His return, and there are various stages in that countdown. We've seen it echoes of it in history over the past few centuries, and we know that at one point it will be the final countdown, and that's coming. So Bible prophecy becomes our news media when we are forming our opinions with God's help. Our music, that aspect of our lives, we strive to make the biblical example. We're trying to gather or recapture the true values of life. That's what it means to be in the body of Christ and the true church of God. We're not trying to emulate traditional Christianity. And which is based on many, many, many false doctrines and false premises. They don't know that, but they are. And we don't try to sort of rehash that. We come out of that and we let God guide us and teach us to reason from Scripture. Entertainment, when we do enjoy entertainment, what we should be doing is using the measuring rod of God's Word. What is there enough true value there? Is there anything praiseworthy that we would find in entertainment? Some entertainment is not, because all it is glorifying all kinds of perverse sins, and so we have no business calling that entertainment or viewing it or reading it, and we have to be careful even about that. So let's go on now and move from how we should form our opinions and feelings to simply the processes of reasoning from God's Word. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. I'll give you a moment to turn there if you want to. For those who are unable to turn to it right away, let me go ahead and read it. For the Word of God, this is Hebrews 4 and verse 12 to 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful. We're not reading a dead book. I just read a novel the other day for entertainment purposes. I read that. I don't need to read it again. There was some good drama, a few tidbits of interest. I memorized those, and a little bit of history that was like real history that was in it. But I don't need to read that book again. You can borrow it from us if you like. But with God's Word, it's deeper than that. I mean, it's gigantically deep. You read over and over the same sentences and the same stories and the same prophecies, and then time after time after time, you deepen your understanding of it. God's Word is not a shallow book. It's just not the depth of the ink, and then or the non-depth of what display is on your computer or your phone or your tablet. It's far deeper. It's infinitely deep because it reflects the mind of God, which is infinitely deep. For God's Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's a battle reference from the past, an analogy using a weapon that was used by the Romans and the Greeks. And for the most part, I think all of the Israelite tribes that were wandering in the Roman and Greek times, the Gauls, the Celts, the Scythians, when they used swords, they were all two-edged swords. They didn't use the scimitar-style sword that came later. I believe it came later more in the Arab era, but it probably predated the Arabs by some time. That was a single-edged sword. Big, heavy one, which was, as far as swords go, is dangerous. Don't get near it. But the two-edged sword is what was used by most of the armies. It could go either way, slice either direction, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, God's Word discerns our thoughts. It is inspired to be written in such a way that it forces us to think about ourselves inside and what our motivations are and what they should be. A discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It actively engages our reasoning processes. And verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, God sees everything. God hears everything. God hears or sees, I don't know how you measure thought, which sense is it being used? God perceives our thoughts. He knows exactly what we're thinking and have always known what we think. Therefore, in order to please the one that we have chosen to follow, we even have to edit our thoughts. Not just our words and our actions, but our thoughts deep down inside. Our motivations, which is deeper than the thoughts. The motivations is what we educated ourselves in. And they're down, buried down deep. And we have to analyze whether they're the right motivations. There's no scamming and no gaming with God. And from time to time, I hear people that talk about that. Well, I don't want to be baptized because I don't think that I would make it into the kingdom, so I'm not going to be baptized. Well, how are you going to get into the kingdom? You have to be baptized. You have to repent. You know, some people are not willing to surrender to God. And that's not new. That's not new. That's been through every generation. I'm just hearing the younger generation now in a few cases talking about that. Spiritually, we must strive to be true blue, clear through. And by true blue, I mean it's a phrase that means totally honest, deeply dedicated, you know, right to the core. That's what we have to be. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. A number of these are very basic passages that you'll remember reading from time to time, but make a note of them because you'll want to read them again. And these are good scriptures to reflect on, personal reflection. 2 Timothy 2, and the passage is verses 15 to 19. 2 Timothy 2, 15 to 19. Be diligent, Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, what do you mean dividing the word of truth? Well, the Bible is the word of truth. This collection of books, history, prophecy, poetry, letters, biographies, all of that is put together in a great big book, which is what we call the Bible, which means book. But it is the book in that sense. Rightly dividing the word of truth, being able to search out passages that teach a particular doctrine or teaching or answer a question that you have. You know, and I know, that the Bible is written here little and there little, line upon line and precept upon precept. Partly so that we have to dig harder to find it and so we value it more, but partly also to mask what the teaching of the Bible is for the vast majority of mankind until either the millennium or the great white throne judgment, whichever day of visitation God chooses to call them in. And so he blocks their understanding, a detailed understanding of the scripture, until it's time for him to call them and to bring them to himself and through Christ. So be diligent to present yourself to prove to God a worker who does not need to be ashamed. In other words, knowing your way around the Bible. We all strive to do that. That's part of the reasoning process, to know your way around. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Profane and idle babblings. Babblings is about topics, you know, related generally to God's word, or maybe from history, or you know, pressure to do something that your society, your generation thinks is a good thing to do, and you aren't sure because you're right to be unsure because it probably isn't good. So, profane and idle babblings. Read the Bible with purpose. Read the Bible with faith. You believe it is God's word. And God is teaching you something valuable, as he has always taught people, the most valuable things. Verse 17, their message, verse 7, 17 going on from verse 16. And their message, those who are into idle babblings and profane babblings, their message will spread like cancer. And he gives an example. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They were heretics of that time, who have strayed concerning the faith. Paul warns Timothy, and thus through Timothy the rest of the members where Timothy was, saying that the resurrection is already past and they overthrow the faith of some. What do you mean the resurrection is already past? That's what they were doing. They would say that Christ had already returned and the resurrection had already taken place. And if you weren't resurrected, well, then you need to come and for a small fee we can teach you how to fix that situation. There was always an angle. And you can be sure that Hymenaeus and Philetus had an angle they were playing. But they've caused people to lose faith. It says, who have strayed concerning the truth, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they got off the track of what the Bible said, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Paul was not happy about that. And he wanted Timothy to deal with it sharply. Put an end to these two. Send them away from the church. And warn the brethren. Isolate them in that sense. They can go and ply their trade someplace else, but they aren't part of God's, the body of Christ, or what Philetus and Hymenaeus were doing. Nevertheless, summarizes, in verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands. They came up with their stupid heresy that the resurrection was already past. It wasn't already past. That didn't affect the truth. God is not pressured into hurrying up and bringing the resurrection because it wasn't time yet. So nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. Okay, what's the seal of God's word? And the seal is this. The Lord knows who are His. God knows who His people are. Maybe Philetus and Hymenaeus started out as being a part of God's people. And then they let their mind stray and they entertain sin and they let Satan get to them. Maybe they were imposters even before that and they really never were converted. It's hard to say. We'll find out at the resurrection. When the resurrection has occurred, we'll find out what happened to Hymenaeus and Philetus. And then the other seal is this. It goes on in the last part of the verse. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Okay. These two guys were sinning in some way. So what kind of sinning was it? Was it scamming the brethren for money? Was it some kind of adultery? Two of the primary motivations, isn't it? Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If we name Christ as our Lord and Master, then we can't do mixed sin into that. Sin has to be put away. So, to reason carefully from Scripture is read the Scriptures carefully, get wise counsel. If it sounds weird, it is. Reject foolish arguments and theories about the Bible or about life or about history. Foolish arguments. Get rid of those. If you aren't sure, get counsel. Go and talk to the ministry or to sound and wise brethren that you know. Those with great experience in the church. Here's an example I ran into, of all things, recently. You know, I heard of this. I've heard of this one, read about it in books. The idea that only the white race descends from Adam. I was actually posed this question. And that all the other races descended from some evolutionary process in the pre-Adamic world. Well, evolution isn't true to start with. It's a really foolish idea, dare I say, stupid. And there's a counter to it. The Scripture always answers the questions. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Make a note of that. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And other scriptures about Adam. Adam was the father of all humanity. Adam and Eve were the first two human beings in the Garden of Eden. And that includes all the races. Most people who ask this question don't understand genetics. All the variations that created the marvelous variety that we have within the races, which isn't tremendously different when you start analyzing, our facial shapes are just very subtly, slightly different. Body size varies, but it varies within each of the main races, that as we normally call them. I tend to think of them either human race or nation as a race, but this is the modern term for the way race is used. But when you analyze the facial features, the bone structure, there are subtle differences, but not dramatic differences. We're all Adam and Eve's children. It doesn't make any difference with God. We all have the same destiny in the kingdom of God. Even if those who are descended from Israel, well, that's nice. The Israelites had a wonderful opportunity as a nation. How well did they do? Well, you can go back and read the history. They didn't do so well. That's right. So they're not really a lot to write home about in a certain sense. And yet God loves them as He does everybody else. All His children He loves. And so Adam was the first man, and they all came from him, including Eve. Remember, it was his rib that God used as the beginning of Eve. So there's a crazy idea, and you listen for those, and you okay, that's not right. There's got to be an explanation. Try to solve it in your own mind, and if you can't, then get counsel. But do the exercise a little bit first, thinking it through, and then check and see if your answer was correct. Now, there's another example I want to give you. the idea that the sons of God in Genesis 6:2 were angels who mated with human women. I'll read you at James or Genesis 6 verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they were beautiful and took wives for themselves of all that they chose. And so there is an argument that's keeps resurfacing. It was written in books that I think were written in the 1700s and the early 1800s, where you had people actually putting that kind of stuff in print, that the certain of the people at the time of Noah, or leading up to the time of Noah, were actually half angel. Not possible. Not possible at all. Now, here's the answer. Christ gives the answer that while he himself was taking apart a Sadducee idea. So this is Matthew 22. We're going to get the answer to our Genesis 6 question out of Matthew 22, but we've got to see the drama that's unfolding there, because it's a classic example of reasoning from Scripture. And Christ himself is teaching it. So it's Matthew 22 beginning, it's verses 23 to 33, a little section of about 10 verses. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. You think, just a minute, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection? Yes. That's a part of educating yourself in the Bible. What did the Pharisees generally think? What did the Sadducees think? The Sadducees' thing. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. And did they believe in going to heaven then? No, they didn't believe in that either. The Sadducees didn't think there was any afterlife for anybody. Can you imagine that? Easy to see why they were sad, you see. There's a little pun, but still, fits. They were also nuts. You know, as far as really understanding the Bible, they didn't. And on top of that, they were the priests. The Sadducees was a religious political party primarily populated by the priesthood from Levi and some of the Levites at that time. The Pharisees was the opposing party, populated by non-priests, mostly of the tribe of Judah or Benjamin, like Paul was a Benjamite and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said. Pharisees controlled the synagogues out in the communities of Judea at the time, and the Sadducees controlled the temple. So they both had their places of power, and they formed 70 of their leaders were called the Sanhedrin, the governing council of the Jews under the Roman government. So you can see there were a little friction, because the Sadducees did believe in the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection, where the Sadducees didn't. The Apostle Paul used that very effectively as a diversion when he was about to be taken off and beaten and killed by the Sadducees. He called out to the Pharisees at the Temple Mount and said, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I am being judged for believing in the resurrection of the dead." So then the Pharisees grabbed one arm and the Sadducees had the other arm, and finally the Romans came in to save Paul from being pulled apart. What was that? I think it's chapter 19, but it might be a little bit later than that in the book of Acts. Pretty dramatic, actually. So the same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, back here in Matthew 22, saying, "Teacher," they come to Christ with this question. They're always trying to trick him up. Say, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." It's the law of Leveret, the Leveret law. Levi means brother. Leva means brother in that sense. "Now there were with us seven brothers." So it's one bride for seven brothers, as it turns out to be. "The first died after he'd married, and he had no offspring, so he left his wife to his brother. So the second also, he married her, and then he died, and left it to the next brother, the third, and he died." And she's starting to get a complex, I'm sure, by now. "All the way down to the seventh, and finally in verse 27, last of all the woman died also." So here's their question. "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." In succession, they all married their oldest brother's wife. And she ended up being the wife to each of them for a short time. "And Jesus answered and said to them," and get the next sentence, this is what he said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Christ cut right to the quick and told the Pharisees they didn't know what they were talking about, that they were, frankly, biblically ignoramuses. And that's basically what they were, too, ignoramuses in that sense. They didn't know what they were talking about. So they, he goes on to answer this with his verse 30 is the key statement. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Angels don't marry. That's humans marry, but angels don't. Likewise, when we're resurrected, we won't be angels, but we'll be like them in that sense that we don't marry. We marry now as human beings. But we aren't going to be sexual in that sense of the sexual identity like we have today in the resurrection. So Christ completely undercut their entire premise of their whole argument. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now that answers that other question, though, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where some people say, well, see, the angels thought these women were human women were pretty, so they married them, and then they had children. Angels can't have children. They're not sexual beings like humans are. So they can't marry. It was an impossibility, and yet that... periodically that resurfaces as a question because people don't reason carefully from the scriptures, or they read books from people who haven't reasoned carefully. Verse 31, we continue on. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, because according to the Sadducees' doctrine, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't going to be resurrected either. They had a really morose viewpoint in life. That this is it. This is all you get. You know, it's just like they were evolutionists before their times. Strange. But God is, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard that, they were astonished at Christ's teaching. They were amazed. And enlightened and thrilled, I think, because the Pharisees were plying this no hope kind of existence, that this is all you get, and if you're poor now, you're never going to have any money, you're going to give it to us, which is kind of the anger, the way the some of the priests were like that. They weren't honest men. And it brings up, though, the passage that we need to have in our mind, and that's Matthew 4 and verse 4. Matthew 4 and verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Sadducees weren't looking at every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. In fact, they were deliberately avoiding reading those things that disagreed with their arguments and their doctrines. But we aren't. We strive to study every word of God and to understand the details of God's way. That's our motivation and our desire, driving desire within God's true church. We want to understand God better constantly. Now, as we go through this and we analyze it a little bit, we can see how God built reasoning processes into the scriptures right through the entire Bible. Let's go back. There are the various divisions of the Bible, three basic ones for the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So let's look at those to begin with. Let's turn to chapter 20 in Exodus, chapter 20. This is, of course, where the Ten Commandments are listed. It's verse 1 says, "And God spoke these words, saying," and then he proceeds to give the Ten Commandments. One commandment after the other. We know that the Ten Commandments were simply an elaboration, an extension of the two great commandments. The two great commandments were, you shall love God above all, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we look at the Ten Commandments, and we realize the first four talk about loving God. You get the Sabbath, you've got no idolatry, you know, worshiping the true God only, and not taking God's name in vain. It's worshiping God. Then starting with honoring your parents, although that's kind of a bridge, because it could apply to God as our spiritual parent. But it's specifically within the human realm. We can look at that. Then the last six talk about, looking after loving our fellow man. love God above all, love neighbor as yourself, the two great commandments. Because you've got to honor your parents, you don't kill, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't lie, and you don't covet. You know, that shows love toward your neighbor. And so we see why the first five books of the Bible are called the law. Because the law is encased. That is where the Ten Commandments are written by Moses twice. First of all, when he wrote Exodus earlier on in the wanderings of the Israelites. And secondly, when he wrote Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy means the second reading, or the second reading of the law, essentially, is what it means. And that was the final book of the five books of Moses, written during his last month of life. They had already conquered the half-tribe of Manasseh's territory and Gad and Reuben's territory on the east side of the Jordan River, over on the side that goes over to the modern nation of Jordan now. But Moses couldn't cross the Jordan into the promised land proper because he hadn't given God the credit when he should have at one point. You can go and find that story yourself and mull that one over a little bit. Moses was okay with it, though. At the end of the 40 years, he was ready to lay down and die. Even he was 120 years old. He'd lived a long life, done a lot of things. Yet he was still healthy and strong. He could have lived longer. But Israel needed to go into the promised land. It was time for Moses just to lie down and go to sleep. And he did. As I said, he was okay with that. Dedicated to God, reasoning through God's way, he understood why he couldn't go in, because of what he had done at a certain point in the wandering time, and you can go and find that. It's a very interesting read about striking the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock and the water would come out. He didn't give God the glory. He took the glory to himself. He chewed out the people around him as a personal tirade instead of scolding them on behalf of God. And then he struck the rock, not once but twice, instead of just speaking to it. Because a miracle was going to be performed. He was going to provide water for the entire, cast of millions, really. When you calculate the numbers of people that were involved in the Exodus, it was to be about 3 million, conservatively, actually, when you look at it, 600,000 men, 600,000 women then, to go with the 600,000 men. And then how many children? Of course, they were all very conscious about the overpopulation in those days, so they only had one or two kids wrong. They had huge families. So easily 3 million. And he was going to provide water for them all. Out of some rock would come a stream, and the stream would flow crystal clear, good water, and everybody would be watered at a critical time when they were in the desert there. So there's a lesson about Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. In the law, we have not only the giving of the Ten Commandments and then the statutes and judgments that go along with that, sort of elaborating on the legal superstructure of what would be the nation of Israel going forward, but the law included also a lot of early history. And history is very important. You think, well, that's not law. Oh, yes, it is. That's why we have in the legal files of every state and nation, you have case histories or cases, legal cases that were tried, and the decisions made by the judges, especially the Supreme Court judges, carry the weight of law going forward until they're either overturned systematically or changed legislatively. They carry the weight of law. So these examples are, in a sense, case studies of people living or not living God's way of life. So we look at examples then, faithful examples to start in the early part of in Genesis. Basically, here we have Abel. Righteous Abel, as God called him in Hebrews chapter 11, the fifth chapter. Enoch was translated. God moved him, in other words, shifted him from one place to another so he wouldn't be killed at a certain time, so he could live in peace until the end of his life came. Noah was very righteous. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah. Somewhere in there would be Job. Not in Israel, and not of the line of Abraham, but Job was in what we would know as the Near East, not terribly far from where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living and moving back and forth through what would later be the Promised Land. You have Jacob, of course. You have Joseph in Egypt ahead of time as a righteous example. And then came Moses. And with Moses, some of his family, his mother and father certainly seem to be very dedicated to God's way. The examples that we draw from them carry a great deal of reasoning power. We look back to good examples and analyze how did they deal with this subject or with that subject. How did they do what was right? And then we can see parallels with the challenges we face, and thus we are studying the basic principles of how God's way is reasoned. You know, the sound reasoning from Scripture has to do with those case studies in many cases. There are also cases of disobedience. Nobody's useless. Will Rogers, the famous philosopher cowboy of the 1930s, said that. Nobody's useless. You can always serve as a bad example. And some did. Cain, pre-flood mankind. Now, those are pretty bad examples. Nimrod and Semiramis after the flood. Bad example, first world ruling dictator. And various other peoples and tribes and individuals that you go through the Old Testament and you can find them. It's just like you can find Hymenaeus and Philetus in the New Testament. So you learn from the good examples, you learn from the bad examples. The law is the great teacher. That's a principle that's brought out in the psalm about the law, which is Psalm 119. I'm actually going to quote a different section of Psalm 119 in a minute. But the law of God is a great teacher, especially with critical case studies, either of those who are obedient or those who are disobedient. Either way, they teach you a lesson to see the sharp contrast of law-keeping versus law-breaking, especially when the law is God's law, not the law of Ohio or Pennsylvania or New Mexico or Delaware. Now, from the law, we next move into the prophets. That's the next big section of the Old Testament. And you think, well, okay, so how do you study the prophets in order to learn to reason from Scripture? Oh, the prophets were law too. Bear in mind, God's, we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, as we already read back in Matthew 4 and verse 4. I think it's also Luke 4 and verse 4. Now, God expressed His will, that is, the law, through the words of His prophets. And that will, that divine opinion, which will carry the weight of divine law. God's opinion carries the weight of divine law. And He communicated that through the prophets. Let's give here's a prime example, and it's Isaiah. One of the major prophets. It's chapter 8, verse 16, followed by verses 19 to 20. Chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 16, and then verses 19 to 20. So in verse 16 he says, "Bind up the testimony, seal," which is another term for God's word, "seal the law among my disciples." So in other words, God is speaking through Isaiah, and "seal the law among my disciples." You know, those who are going to be faithful, let them be faithful. Follow my way, my word. And then in verse 19, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards." And we have people that say that now. You know, you got to have this magic potion or that magic potion, or you need to listen to this guru or that guru. God says, no. "But when they say to you, seek mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God?" What, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? No, you seek the living on behalf of the living. And who lives perpetually? It's God. He's eternal. And then it goes from verse 19 to verse 20. And the summary is, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." They need to speak according to God's word, or they don't have any enlightenment. They know nothing. "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." That's from the prophets. The prophets reasoned on behalf of God, or communicated reasoning that God was giving them as a case study of how to reason from the Scriptures and reason from God's word and God's law. They addressed the urgent concerns that God's people were facing. These were the concerns God had of their society in their day. In fact, using Isaiah as our example, go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah, verses 18 to 19, and you know this passage. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they were red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient. Oh, being willing and obedient has to do with reasoning? It absolutely does. You have to put your heart and your mind into the reasoning from God's word. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, whole different story, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What happened to Judah? That's where Isaiah was sent, to the house of Judah. The 10 tribes were already gone, or where they were being taken captive in the 700s BC, right when Isaiah was beginning his ministry. They were being taken captive. They were devoured by the sword. They were conquered. Many of them were killed. The rest were hauled off as essentially slaves or serfs to the Assyrians. Later they rose to power and helped bring the Assyrian Empire down. At that time they'd forgotten who they were, and they were then scattered around the earth in various places. Another story, another time. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. In other words, they call for repentance and obedience. The prophets did. And sometimes people, or specifically Israel, listened and obeyed, but mostly not. What's the story going to be for God's church in the 21st century? Are we going to be sometimes we obeyed, or mostly not? Or are we going to be we diligently strove to obey? Fell short sometimes, but not many times. That would be a much better epitaph for our era of God's church, wouldn't it? Now, we go from the prophets. The next section of the Old Testament was the writings. Now, the writings include chronicles, so there's some history involved there, a little bit more history, and it includes the wisdom books as well. And I taught writings at ABC a few years ago. I found it one of the most fascinating projects I've done. This section has a good deal of history, more history about Israel and Judah, more details of the work of certain prophets like Elijah and Elisha. They were featured in the writings as well as in the history sections of the prophets. And when I talk about 1 and 2 Kings, you think, well, how could that be part of the prophets? Well, the prophets were featured in it, likewise in Chronicles. That's where you read a lot of the work of the prophets. The minor prophets, the lesser known ones who didn't get to write books that were included in Scripture. Elijah and Elisha, for example. Major prophet Elijah was, but he never wrote a book that is included in Scripture. We just know of him through Kings and Chronicles. And then Christ mentioning him at other times in Malachi. Let's look at verse 44 of Luke 22. 22:44. Add 22 to 22, you got 44. This talks about the divisions of the New Testament. Divisions of the Old Testament. And he said to them, he being Christ, these are the words, in Luke 22:44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, so the writings of Moses, and the prophets, which is the prophets, and the Psalms. And well, where's the writings? The Psalms. The Psalms are the writing. It was the biggest book, a collection of the Psalms. So it got referred to sometimes as the writings. It was the Psalms. Otherwise are known as the writings. But those are the three divisions. In all of the sections, there are prophecies concerning Christ. It helps us to understand Christ and understand the Father. The Psalms themselves had musical lyrics, but they carried phenomenal reasoning power, and with the musical background and impact and poetic background, it had a very motivational impact on a person's mind, and they still do, provided we read them. Here, classic case. This is a stanza from the long poem, the poem about God's law, or the psalm about God's law, Psalm 119. We're going to look at, I forget the name of the stanza. They're all named after a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. But this starts in verse 97 and goes to 101. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. Now remember, we're talking about God's law, reasoning from God's word, and looking at what his law says and how we should behave. This is talking, singing about that. Your commandments make me wiser. Your law makes me wiser than my enemies, and they're ever before me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Testimonies are part of the law. The whole Word of God is the law of God, because it encases all of those aspects of literary forms that become the law. Your testimonies are my meditation. I have more understanding than my teachers. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. See, reasoning from Scripture. There's a reasoning statement right there, all the way through, actually. But I understand more than the ancients. By ancients, we mean modern ancients and ancient ancients. In God's church, we understand more than them all. Why? Because we keep God's precepts, which is another legal term for law. Because I keep your precepts, then our minds are opened. We have structured thinking instead of unchained, loose thinking, or loosey-goosey thinking, as we sometimes use the rhyming term, meaning that it doesn't make any sense. No, God's Word makes perfect sense. And we try to reason from that. That's our MO, our motivation as God's people. Verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Overcoming. That's a passage about overcoming, to keep God's word. So we have in the writings, we have history, like we just talked about, more history about Israel and Judah. We have the Psalms, which are the songs about God's word, and very revelatory in the sense of revealing more and more and more of God's way. They're inspired too. Then they have wisdom, the books of wisdom. We have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and such as that. But especially the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song. And they taught the way to success was to see things as God sees them. You know, Herbert Armstrong wrote that in the introduction to the Spokesman's Club Manual, the Men's Club Manual, Speaking Club Manual from way back when. Those who were young might not have remembered that, but those who have been in the church for decades went through the Spokesman's Club, maybe into the Graduate Club as well. And there was that statement in there, strive to see things as God sees them. Well, how do you see things like God sees them? You read His Word, study the Bible, and then look at God's opinion on things, and then look around you now and see similar situations, and then you know the opinion you need to have, God's. Not your own. You want to be guided by God's opinion. The faithful believe in God and His way of life and wisely choose to live that life. They choose life and to live that way of life. Now, the summary verse passage in the wisdom books is probably near the end of Ecclesiastes. And I've studied Proverbs and Ecclesiastes many times, and there's phenomenal stuff there that helps us and guides us in our lives. But there's a summary of it in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 to 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What's the conclusion of the whole matter? Even the whole matter of learning to reason like God reasons, think like God thinks. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. That's the New King James. This is the whole duty of man in the Old King James. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Nothing escapes God's notice. And when we're reasoning from Scripture, that's important, because we don't want to give Him things that we would want Him to escape His notice, which they aren't going to escape His notice. Now we move to the New Testament. The New Testament breaks down fairly quickly. We have, first of all, the four Gospels, then we have the writings of the Apostles and make up the bulk of what the New Testament is. So looking at the four Gospels, the life and teachings of Jesus Christ on earth at His first coming are a profound testament of faithful and obedient reasoning from Scripture. Studying what Christ did, how He believed, is a tremendous guide. That's one thing that traditional Christianity has at least gotten an inkling from. You know, what would Jesus do with their little bracelet? That's kind of a gimmick. But what would Jesus do? If He was in my shoes, I'll hold it, He wouldn't be in this position. He didn't make those mistakes that I made before, so I have to deal with them now. No, but what would He have me to do, I think is better what we should say. Do not think that I came to destroy the law, Christ wrote in, or said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, the Sermon on the Mount. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. And yet, what does traditional Christianity say? Christ destroyed the law. We don't have to obey the law. He obeyed it for us, so now we don't have to do it. They don't understand. And there'll be a day when they will understand. I'm thankful for that. Where was the day when we didn't understand? I'm thankful for understanding. And we should always be deeply thankful. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the prophets as well as be obedient to the law. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle. Those are the tiniest little marks, little punctuation marks in the Hebrew language. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, teaches people to break the law, to believe the wrong things, to draw wrong conclusions, and to have wrong attitudes that lead to sin, shall be called least in the kingdom of God. Or kingdom of heaven, which is Matthew's way of saying kingdom of God. And you think, well, at least I got into the kingdom of heaven. No. To be called least in the kingdom of heaven by those who are there. Unless that is repented of, such a person isn't going to be there. Repentance is the key. Seeking God's will, not our will. That's what repentance is all about. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were physically righteous on certain points, not overall, but they exerted a considerable amount of self-discipline in their version of following God. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't be there. You know, and that's what Christ is saying. He said the penalty for our sin, you know, he paid the penalty for our sins by his suffering and death on the stake. Thus we, through true repentance and humble acceptance of that sacrifice in our done in our stead, we can be forgiven and inherit God's soon coming kingdom. There's our opportunity. That's what we desire. Well, we have to zoom through the rest of this. We've bogged down. I thought I was going to run out of material before I ran out of time. Look at the apostles next. Peter, John, the rest of the 12, they were taught at Christ's feet, and they listened to him perfectly reason on the basis of God's way. Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19 is a classic case in point. And Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That was Peter's name. First name was Simon. Peter was a nickname. Bar-Jonah was the last name. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the grave, Hades, will not prevail against it. And I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Does Peter get to make stuff up? Oh, no. No, no, it'll all be done according to God's way, and in prayer and fasting and consulting God in the decisions. But there were judgment and responsibility was given to the apostles. And we learn from that judgment. It's like the judgments that God communicated through the prophets in the Old Testament. We learn from the apostles. Paul and James and Jude were taught separately from the 12, but likewise they learned exactly how Christ reasons from Scripture. Let me give you the classic case in point, our final tidbit we want to cover. This is in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 12. I won't give you time to turn to it. I'm going to go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 12. "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now Paul said, "I command, yet not I, but the Lord." God command. He hates divorce when there's no reason for it. In verse 12, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, do let him not divorce her." So Paul had a judgment to make. God hadn't covered that instance because in ancient Israel, you had believers. You know, believers in what they understood of God's way at that time. They weren't converted yet. But still, now this had to be decided on. And so Paul said, "I, not the Lord." In other words, through God's inspiration, he makes a judgment as an apostle. It was delegated with a responsibility like Peter was. So there's another example of reasoning from Scripture. And learning to reason from the Scripture is an art form. It's a divine art form. It requires true faith and belief in God and His way of life. And it requires a deep yearning to understand God's Word and faithful honesty to be carefully reasoning from the Scripture. Wish you joyful reasoning and a good Bible study. Our next Bible study will be entitled, The Case of the Three Resurrections. Come and join the mystery as we solve that one in 2 weeks. Talk to you later.